It's good to be with you tonight. Let me give you a heads up on schedule. Tonight is the last night of our series in the book of Mark, Gospel of Mark, and we'll finish up with just the first 8 verses of Mark 16, and I'll be talking about why we'll finish with that tonight. And then next week will be Mother's Day, and there will not be any evening services. On the 15th of May, we'll have our church family meeting of the spring, so there won't be any services that night. May the 22nd, Pastor Bob will do a standalone night on a particular topic. I'm not sure when he and I talked, we hadn't settled on one, but he'll teach that night. And then the last night of May, obviously, is Memorial Day weekend, and we'll have McRest going on that night. So it's going to be very sporadic. Actually, let me rephrase. On May the 22nd, Pastor Bob won't speak. Chad Holmgren will be speaking that night, so that some of you have opportunity to hear Chad and encourage him in his ministry. Then in the month of June, post Father's Day, Pastor Bob will reinitiate a topical series through the summer on Sunday nights. And so for those of you who'll still be coming for that, Pastor Bob will be here and be excited to teach those who come throughout the summer. While I'm on that note, let me just say this whole year has been somewhat of an experiment for us with respect to college ministry and evening worship, and we've endeavored to have as much as possible a full worship service on Sunday evenings. And so I want to say thanks to college students who've come and participated, particularly those who've helped lead, for those who've been in the band, playing from week to week. Really appreciate you guys doing that and be willing to jump in, throughout the year. Yeah, thanks. That's for you, Eric and Catherine and Steve, and there they are back there. So thanks for Rachel, all those who participated. Ryan, thanks for participating. Let me say as well before I get started tonight that it's been really meaningful for me to have an opportunity to preach in this context. I realize what a privilege it is to have a chance to work with Bob and to learn of Bob. And I heretofore have not had a great deal of opportunity to preach with any regularity. And so it's been a real meaningful opportunity for me to be here on Sunday nights and to work on that aspect of my calling. And so I appreciate you you being here to encourage that. And I'm grateful to God that that you've been encouraged by that in the time that we spent together. So all that is to say, after tonight, a lot of these college folks, you won't be seeing on Sunday nights anymore, and you won't be seeing me on Sunday nights anymore in here, because we'll be spending our time in discipleship together on Sunday nights at the same time that this service will continue ongoing. So it's been edifying and fun and a lot of hard work. Those who lead the band every week can testify to that. A lot of hard work throughout the year. We're parting ways a bit right now. So I'm grateful for the year that we've had together. We're going to focus, as I said, tonight on the first 8 verses of Mark chapter 16 and finish things out. And pray that God will encourage us and challenge us by what we'll hear tonight as we finish out. Let's pray together before we begin tonight. Father, we thank you for what you have taught us this past year. We thank you for the privilege of spending time in your Word, looking at the particular messages that you've tried to set forth from the Gospel of Mark. We thank you for his energy. We thank you for the way in which your Spirit worked through him and moved through him to pen these words about our Lord Jesus. And we thank you for your intention to give to us in this gospel what was needful for the audience to whom it was written. But beyond that, to provide us with some themes, some directives, some challenges that would reorient our faith and would redirect us. We thank you for what you've taught us about the power and the authority and the drama and the enthusiasm of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for what you've taught to us about the sovereignty of Christ and how he came to make his identity as your son and as our representative, the representative for all humanity. He came to make that known in giving of his life and in healing and delivering from death and in raising people up and fulfilling your purposes and your plans for him. Thank you for showing us through your scriptures and through this book in particular the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus, his control and his authority over all things. Thank you as well for revealing to us in this very same gospel the humanity of Jesus, his compassion for those who came to him to be healed, his willingness to take little children in his arms and embrace them and express his love for them and his desire to see them enter the kingdom. We thank you for the way that you've shown us his compassion for a little girl or for a paralytic or for a blind man, his willingness to allow his ministry to take a significant detour so that he could go to a particular place to minister, as far as we know, to an individual. We thank you for his compassion and his willingness to live out the example of a good shepherd who would come and be willing to leave the larger flock to go out and pursue an individual, and in so doing to demonstrate your love and your compassion and your fervor for the people that you've called unto yourself. We thank you, Lord Jesus, most of all that you made it clear through your actions and your teachings and your words in this gospel that you did not come to lord your authority over us. You did not come to be served, but you came to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. We pray that you would challenge us by what we have heard from this gospel then to respond in like manner, that we would seek to bring glory to our Heavenly Father and live in the fulfillment of His will and to seek to please Him in all that we do, just as you did, and that we would seek to express love and compassion and healing and kindness and mercy to our fellow man, and that we would follow in your footsteps, Lord Jesus, and not seek to live a life that would be focused on self, but we would live a life that would be focused on giving our lives so that the declaration of your gospel and salvation in Jesus, of payment of sin on the cross and the promise of eternal life through faith in our resurrected Lord, that we would give our lives to those things, that we would seek to serve others by declaring the gospel to them. We would take up our cross. We would follow you. We would lay our lives down for your mission and for your purpose. Thank you for these things you've taught us. Help us to be challenged tonight as we seek to bring some conclusion to that. And then in the coming years to live out what we have learned. To not just be those who would hear your word and learn from it and be intrigued by the uniqueness of this gospel, but we would seek to be doers of that word. We would put it into action in our lives. Father, I just confess to you tonight that I need you to communicate what it is you would desire for us to hear tonight. I need you to take over and to speak and to simply allow me to be a vessel so that we together could receive from you the word that you would have for us. Would you would you, in your mercy, would you accomplish that tonight and speak in such a way that we would clearly discern what it is finally you would say to us from this gospel. Be with Pastor Bob as he's away and minister to him even as he prepares for a busy, busy, arduous week of service and ministry and teaching. Empower him to equip our brothers and sisters who have gathered together for learning in Brazil. Empower him to serve them in such a way that they would be more capable of bringing glory to you in the ministries that they fulfill as they depart and go back to the different areas of Brazil from which you've called them. And bring him back safely to us so that we might continue to benefit from the grace and the goodness that you pour out into us as he fulfills his calling here among us. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here tonight. We pray that you'd be honored by what we do and say. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint the body of Jesus. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, Who will roll the stone away for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. Go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now tonight, I want to look at several different things from this passage. The title of this message is The Resurrection Reality. How will you respond? The resurrection reality. How will you respond? Inherent in that title are some indications of where I hope to go in the text. First of all, we want to talk about the reality of the resurrection. And there are a couple of ways we're going to strive to do that. First of all, we're going to look just at the physical evidences of the resurrection in this text. When we read through the text, it's so familiar to us. There's so many aspects about the story itself, whether they're familiar to us from this gospel. There are so many aspects of the story itself that it's easy for us just to skim over them and to miss the impact of what's being said in this text. The impact that would seek to simply put evidence in our face to say, he's alive. He's not here. There's no reason for doubt. There's no need for questioning or subjection. You don't need to have further evidences. They're provided in this text realities that prove that only a God could accomplish that. And he has been raised from the grave. Then I want to look at prophetic evidences. There are physical evidences, and then there are prophetic evidences going back to the statements that Jesus made throughout the gospel, indicating that he would suffer and he would die and he would be crucified and he would be buried and that he would rise again from the grave. All of these, of course, point to the deity of Christ. They point to the sovereignty of Christ as the Son of Man, as God's messenger to us, as God's sacrifice for us, as God's representative in our place. All of them point to his sovereignty and authority. And that will reinforce one of the one of the main themes that we've talked about all the way through this gospel, how Mark wants to demonstrate the deity of Christ. I want to talk about those two things, the physical evidences and the prophetic evidences. And then, finally, I want to address some fundamental questions that come from this text. And I'll just allude to them briefly. Number one is, why not read verses 9 through 20? Why do we end with verses 1 through 8? Most of you, or hopefully all of you in your Bible, have an indication that verses 9 through 20 are spurious. They're not assuredly the words of Mark. So we want to talk about, well, why are they there, and what do we do with them? Then we want to talk about the question, why would he end this way? What possible reason could you end this way? I mean, I read verse 8 the way I did purposefully, so that we would look at it and you get to the end of it and think to yourself, that's really odd. That doesn't seem right. How can it end here? It's kind of like when you get to the end of the latest version of True Grit, you know, and you watch the movie and you say to yourself, no, that's not right. It can't stop. They're going to start rolling the credits now. And you want to stand up and say, I want my money back. Let me talk to the producer. This is wrong. You can't end this way. They left in fear and trembling, and they didn't tell anyone. You can't end there. We want to talk about, why does he end there? And then thirdly, we want to talk about, what's the point? Is there a point? How will you respond? The resurrection reality, how will you respond? Okay, that's where we're going tonight. So first of all, physical evidences. What physical evidences do we have in this passage that this resurrection is in fact a reality? And by virtue of it being a reality, how do these things indicate the sovereignty, the authority, the deity of the person Jesus? Again, Mark has been trying to say from the very beginning. In fact, let's skip back just for just a moment. Back to the very beginning of Mark. And just for the sake of reinforcement, let's read the very first verse of this entire gospel, in which Mark has set out two of the fundamental themes that he's been trying to convey all along. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you remember from what we said from the very beginning, Jesus is a very common name in this day and age. Lots of people were named Jesus. He was a man in the fullest sense. He was like his peers. He appeared as if just another man in the crowd. And yet, this was not just an ordinary man. This was Jesus who? Christ. Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the fulfillment of all of the promises that have been conveyed through the Old Testament concerning the establishment of David's throne. This is the anointed one that God would raise up from among his people, who would become their representative and pay the price for their sin and make appropriation for them between themselves and God and justify their sin. This is the man who is the fulfillment, the human fulfillment of all that God has purposed from the very beginning. As I prayed this morning, to bring about reconciliation between himself, a holy God, and his people, and reconciliation for things, whether they be on earth or in heaven, making peace through the blood of his cross, this man's cross, this anointed one's cross, this Messiah's cross. Mark is trying to say from the very beginning, this is a man. This is the promised Son of David. This is the Messiah. He is flesh and blood. He is your brother. He is your substitute. He is your representative. But he's not just Jesus. And he's not just the Christ. He's who? He's the Son of God. He is God in the flesh, of the same essence with the Father, possessing the same power and authority of the Father, having the same knowledge and intention and will of the Father. It's simply that His role is in subjection to His Father to accomplish His Father's will. So Mark has been trying to say along, this is a man, the fulfillment of all that God has said He would accomplish through His law on behalf of His people, on behalf of humanity, and He would accomplish that by a man who is also God, who would come not to lord His authority over the people, but would come to give His life as a ransom for many. So we're going to look at these evidences of the resurrection. And while we look at them, we're going to point to one of these central themes that Mark's been talking about all along. You see from what's happened here, you see from the resurrection, all of these things point to the sovereignty, the authority, the deity, the power, the omnipotence and omniscience of a God who has become man. He's proved it by overcoming the grave. Let's look at these evidences. First of all, it says that the women came to the tomb early in the morning to anoint the body of Jesus, as the sun had risen. And verse 3 says, they were saying to one another, who will roll the stone away for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Now, the first evidence that this is God raised from the grave, that this is an act of God's authority and power and dominion through this man, Jesus, is the fact that this stone has been rolled away. Only a divine individual of omnipotence, supreme power, could supernaturally move a gravestone from within the tomb, or command a company of his ministers, his angels, to manipulate its removal from without. We talk about this aspect of the resurrection all the time, and it simply escapes us because we don't have any understanding of what graves in that day look like. We put people in a box and we bury them in the ground, and we put dirt on top of them and flowers, and the whole thing, you know, is somewhat final. But then we have obsessions within Hollywood of things like Catherine Weisshoff is obsessed with, like mummies and zombies who just, you know, just miraculously slip their hands up out of the grave and they rise up, and it's not a big deal. It's not a problem. Did I sufficiently embarrass you? It's not a problem. In this day, you put people into a cave, into the side of a hill, and the whole territory, the whole landscape is rocky and is porous. It's not like you have graves that you can dig in the ground and put people in. And even if you did, they would be in areas of the land that need to be cultivated and made use of for the sake of agriculture, for crops. So you put people into the most stable, confined place you can put them, which is generally in a rocky precipice. And then you cover over the holes in those precipices with giant stones, with huge rocks. And most people believe that given that this was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, it was a more stately tomb. It was a little bit more well established as the tomb of a rich man. And so there would have been, as undoubtedly you have heard before, an opening in the side of the hill with a trench in which a large stone could be rolled, and it would cover over the entrance of the tomb. But this is not just a rock. This is not just your everyday rock. And I don't know when the last time is that you picked up a rock of any size, but rocks are heavy things. You don't have to have a rock of a very great size for it to weigh an exceeding amount in terms of weight. This is a rock the size of a millstone, if you've ever been to a mill where they still grind grist. I mean, this is a massive stone that can only be can only be manipulated by use of a trench in which it can roll and then be stopped to cover up the opening of a tomb. And we read the story all the time and it just totally escapes us. Oh, well, the stone was rolled away. Well, a whole company of soldiers had to be commissioned and brought into place to seal him in the tomb in the first place. And these women show up asking themselves, well, how are we going to open up the tomb, for the stone is very large. That's like the understatement of the year. You're not. What are you thinking? Why have you arisen in the morning to come accomplish this task that's utterly and totally possible? The stone is a massive object, and only a God, only someone with divine authority and power could manipulate this stone from within, or command a company of hosts from the outside to manipulate it. You can have confidence in the resurrection, this aspect of the resurrection, and that only God could do this. Only God could accomplish this. There's evidence here that God is at work and that He is sovereign in His authority and His control, and because of that we can have confidence in the resurrection. Secondly, it says they saw a young man sitting at the right hand as they entered the tomb, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Now, seeing a live person sitting in a tomb would be cause for amazement enough. If you were to walk into a graveyard and there you encounter someone in linen white clothing who is, first of all, sitting in the tomb, then sitting upright, and then speaks to you, and we'll talk about it in a few minutes, knows you by name, knows you by association, the people whose company you keep, and he's sitting here, and just his very presence causes amazement to capture these women. It's clear from the text that Mark understands this person to be an angel. Let me just read to you what one of the commentators has said. Mark's description of him, this young man, dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right hand and speaking as Jesus' messenger, indicates that Mark also considered the young man to be an angel. The Greek word for messenger is angelos. The Greek word for messenger, this one who's come to tell them about Jesus, is in fact angel. We can have confidence in the resurrection because God, and only God, who commissions and has authority over heavenly hosts that do His bidding and serve as His ministers, God placed an angel in the tomb and spoke to these women. Presumably it was the same angel who had something to do with the stone being rolled away. We can have confidence because only God can accomplish this. Only God can accomplish this kind of communication from Himself to humanity by virtue of a minister, a holy minister set apart to do His bidding. Thirdly, physical evidences that speak of the resurrection. He says to the women, well, you're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene. You're looking for Jesus, the man. You're looking for Jesus, he'll go on to say in a minute, who was crucified. You remember that one who was flesh and blood, and you saw him bleed, and you saw him die, and you saw him cease to breathe, and every aspect of him failed, and you were a part of the company that carried him into the tomb and laid him in the tomb, and it was obvious that he was lifeless, and that in his human form he had expended everything on your behalf. He's fundamentally saying to them, you're looking for the wrong person. You're looking for a mere mortal man who died. Remember, the person that you were serving and you were following and you were walking with and you were learning from and you were investing your life in, he was no mere man. He was not just Jesus of Nazareth. He wasn't just John of Roseville. Yeah. He wasn't just a man. He was God. You're looking for the wrong person. Why are you looking for a man? Why are you looking for just someone, just another person who died on a Roman cross? You should instead be looking for God. He isn't here. He's risen. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. You're looking for the wrong individual. Remember, the man who died was also the Son of Man. He was the Son of God. Now, what's amazing about this, or what affirms the resurrection in this, is that He speaks to them as if He's already aware of what? Do they say anything to Him when they enter the tomb? No, they're in what? Shock. They're in amazement. And He says, well, you're looking for Jesus, aren't you? Oh, who would know that Jesus had been buried there? Who took Jesus to the tomb other than these women and a few other individuals? Who would have any idea that this man Jesus had been born there? And He knows not only that a man Jesus has been placed there, but He knows that it's the Jesus, the man from Nazarene. I know exactly who you're looking for. I know exactly what has transpired in the days before. I've been here with Him. I've been anticipating your entrance. I knew you would come. I knew that when you came, you would be anticipating finding a man. And I'm telling you, you're looking for the wrong person. It's not just the man you're looking for. You're not looking for Jesus of Nazareth. You're looking for Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, who has risen from the dead. He was crucified. The man, Jesus, died. But this person you're looking for, in fact, is God, who has been raised. We can have evidence, we can have confidence in the resurrection because the omnipotence of God and the omniscience of God, the knowledge of God, the forethought of God is communicated through this individual who says to them, I know exactly who you're looking for. Not only do I know who you think you're looking for, I know who you need to be looking for. I'm aware. I'm confident in what's going to transpire and what's going to take place. You can believe that this is true and this is real because only God could convey to me this information that I'm conveying to you now. Do you see? God's in control. God's sovereign over these circumstances. He knows what you need. He knows what you're seeking. And He wants you to be assured of the reality of these things that have taken place. Fourthly, He says, He has risen. He is not here. He is risen. He is not here. We can have confidence in the resurrection because Jesus has overcome the death that He suffered on the cross, and He hasn't just departed from us, but He has left this tomb and He is out engaging in His work, out accomplishing the will of the Father, out pursuing those who will come after Him. He is on a mission again. You can have confidence in the resurrection that it's not just a momentous moment in your life. It's not just a turning point. It's the beginning of a new era. It's the beginning of a new age. It's the beginning of a new directive. It's the beginning of a new calling and a new initiative on your life. God is at work in this person, Jesus. He has risen. He's not here. He's out accomplishing the will of the Father. And you are a part of that will that's going to be accomplished in the days ahead. And God is calling you to it. We can have confidence in the resurrection because God affected all of time and space. God affected all of our lives and our calling and our purpose for living by raising Jesus from the grave. Then He goes on to say, behold, here's the place where they laid Him. In other words, here are the clothes that he was laid in. Here is the slab upon which they laid His cold, lifeless, dead body. You can have confidence in the resurrection because dead men don't get up from the place where they've been laid. Only gods get up from death. Only God's rise to new life. Only God's move from a body that once was dead into an activity and a life and a calling that is new and that is fresh. This Jesus has gotten up. This dead man has raised himself up off of this place where he was laid, and he is off accomplishing the will of the Father. You can have confidence in this resurrection because only God can accomplish this. Only God can raise a man to life again and bring him into work and to activity again. He tells them then, "Behold, he is not here. Here's the place where they have laid him. He has gone on before you." He says in verse 7, "Go tell his disciples and tell Peter." Here again is an indication of the fact that he's fully aware of what's happening. He's not waiting on any information to be conveyed to him by these women. He knows exactly who they are. They're the women who had been with the disciples of Jesus. And not only did he have some vague understanding of their association with the disciples, he knows specifically that they've been with one of the leaders of the disciples, Peter. And not only does he know that they've been with Peter, but he knows that there is something unique about going to tell Peter that there is a resurrection. How would he know that? How would he know that unless God had conveyed that information to him? How would he know that there's something inherent in telling Peter specifically that God has raised Jesus from the dead? Did anybody know that Jesus had betrayed Jesus, that Peter had betrayed Jesus? That we know of? Was anybody aware? Unless Peter came back after they all reestablished themselves in the resurrection and they're gathered in the upper room and he confessed to everybody what he had done, no one was aware that Peter had any special reason for knowing about the resurrection. No one knew why this was impacting Peter so greatly. No one knew that Peter had betrayed Jesus and was in need of forgiveness and restoration and encouragement. No one knew that it would be poignantly moving and powerful for someone to tell the disciples and specifically tell Peter, "Peter, I have a purpose for you. Peter, I want to see you again. Peter, I have a place and a time I want to meet you and something I want to accomplish through your life." And if no one knows that except Peter, unless Peter has accomplished it. So how does this individual know it? Only if God has conveyed that information to him. Only if this individual has been present, keeping watch, knowing, fully aware of all the events that's taken place. He is God's sovereign messenger in this place. He is omniscient over the activities that have taken place here. He knows how to convey that information to Peter or to the women. You can have confidence in the resurrection because God is fully aware of everything that's happened. So much so that he not only wants to communicate the reality of the resurrection to Jesus' disciples, he wants to communicate it specifically to Peter. He wants Peter to know, "Peter, it's all right. There's a new day. There's a new opportunity. I'm coming to you again. Go and tell his disciples." He knows with whom these women have been relating. Only God could know their identity as companions of Christ's disciples. And only God could know the rationale behind telling Peter. He says, "Go and tell his disciples and tell Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee." We can have confidence in the resurrection because this is not just a spirit. This is not just This is not just a vapor. This is not just a ghost. This is not just a hallucination. This is not just a figment of your imagination. He is bodily, physically going to a place ahead of you in Galilee. He knows where Galilee is. You remember where Galilee is? He knows where you live. He knows where to find you. He knows what you're going to be doing. You can have confidence in the resurrection because Jesus is pursuing a new task, a new mission, a new purpose for your life, and he is putting it in motion. He's going ahead of you. This ought to give you confidence. He really is alive. And not only is He going ahead of where you are and making plans for you and purposing to accomplish something new in your life, but He's going ahead of you, and what's the next say in the very next part? And you will what? You'll see Him. You can have confidence in the resurrection. He didn't just faint. He once was alive, and He swooned on the cross and collapsed under the weight of all of the trauma, and the coldness of the tomb slowed His heart rate, and He just went into sort of a coma, and He got up, and He's still the same person. No. He was dead. He died. He ceased to live. He ceased to breathe. His heart ceased to beat. This man, Jesus, really did die. And I'll prove to you that I raised Him from the grave. Because when He goes into Galilee and you go to meet Him, you will see Him. Just like I see Mike right now. You'll see Him. And inherent in that statement are also things like, and you will hear Him. You'll hear His voice. And in seeing Him, you'll also see where He has been. You'll see the footprints that He makes upon the shore of the beach when He calls you away from your fishing vessel, cooking fish around a fire in the beginning of the morning, and He calls to you from the lake shore and says, come, I've prepared breakfast for you. And you'll see the physical evidences of where He has been. You'll see Him manipulating things with His hands. You'll reach out and you'll receive from Him fish and bread and water, and you'll hear His voice, and you'll see Him, and you'll know that He's alive. In fact, Thomas, I'll even invite you to take your hands and to place them in the places in My hands where I was pierced for you. You can have confidence in the resurrection because there are individuals after the resurrection who went and followed where they were instructed to go, and when they went there, they found that Jesus exactly was where He said He would be. He was waiting for them in Galilee, and they saw Him, and they touched Him, and they heard Him, and they were confident of the fact that He was alive again. In fact, Paul says later on in Corinthians, when he talks to us about conveying to us of what is of first importance, he says that Jesus appeared to more than 500 individuals at one time. There is no other statement in the history of humanity regarding that kind of proof for a person that once was dead and now is alive. There's more evidence that supports that than many of the other people that we read about in our history books who were places and did things, but we don't have any evidence of it. You will see Him. You will know that He was alive. It will wash over you in ways that you cannot refute. And then finally, the final evidence of His resurrection is that you will see Him just as He told you. You can have confidence in the resurrection because this Jesus, during His days of ministry and sojourn with you, He said to you repeatedly, again and again and again, I will suffer. I will die. I will be betrayed into the hands of my oppressors. I will be killed. I will be buried. And on the third day, I will rise again. He said it repeatedly. Mark says in chapter 8 that He said it plainly. He didn't fool around. He said, these things will happen. And now, guess what? They have. You can have confidence in the resurrection because Jesus fulfills His word. He keeps His promises. I want you to see the places where this actually happens so that we can be assured and encouraged by what Jesus said and the truthfulness of what He said coming to fruition. Look in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 29. Right after Peter has confessed his confidence in the Lord Jesus and his confidence in the identity of this man that they've been traveling with. And he calls him the Son of God. And, excuse me, beyond that, right after Jesus has proved his authority and his sovereignty over all of creation by feeding 4,000, which actually comes after him feeding 5,000. He's demonstrated his deity. He's demonstrated his authority over the natural elements. And then he has to ask this silly question of his disciples, which ought to be blatantly obvious at this point. Who do you say that I am? It's kind of like saying, did you get what happened back there? Were you paying attention about that little bit, you know, with the fish and the bread? And I wanted to make sure that you got it. So I did it again. I repeated the process and I did it right before. Did you get that? Now who am I? Who do you think I am? And Peter says, well, obviously, you must be. Who else could you be but the Christ, the Son of the living God? Only God's anointed one who works and served under God's authority and under His power and dominion could accomplish the things that we have seen. We've heard your teachings. We have heard your mastery over the law and the teaching. You must be the Son of God. And Jesus follows up that confession by immediately moving away from an opportunity he has to bring glory and honor to himself. Well, Peter, you're right. I'm glad you finally got on board and understood who I, you know, that's a good thing that you, yeah, did you all hear what Peter just said? He just called me the Son of, he doesn't do that. He doesn't lord his authority over the people at that point. He takes an opportunity where he could afford himself some self-aggrandizement. He could build himself up. He takes that very opportunity to say, now, do you recognize why I've come? Did not come to receive acclaim from men who would call me the Son of God. I came to die. He goes on in this very passage, right after this confession that Peter has made, and he says, beginning in verse 29, who do you say that I am? Peter answers, you're the Christ. He warned them to tell no one. Not only do I not want Peter to afford me an opportunity to revel in the truth that Peter has conveyed, I don't want anybody else to know about it because they might get in the way of me accomplishing the purpose that God has sent me to accomplish. And what purpose is it He sent me to accomplish? He has sent the Son of Man, verse 31, to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days to rise again. This is the first prophetic statement that Jesus makes of his purpose for coming. The first prophetic statement he makes about the fact that he will rise again. The second one is in Mark chapter 9, in verse 7 and 10. After he has taken up Peter and James and John up onto this high mountain, and before their eyes he has been transfigured. And they have seen him in the fullness of his glory. And they've seen Moses and Elijah with him. And they're so dumbfounded by what they have seen that Peter doesn't know how to respond any other way except saying, hey, Jesus, how about we just camp out here and stay here? Can we build you a little tent and let's just live here let's just stay on the mountaintop with Jesus. He doesn't know what to say. He's so awed and so taken back by the experience that he's had. And Jesus, again, has an opportunity to say, yep, you see that? Now, when you go down, when we go back down from the mountain, you make sure you tell all those other buffoons, you know, the ones who are squabbling over who's going to be first in the queue. You make sure you inform them who I really am. You just saw me. You saw the real. He doesn't do that. He takes this opportunity after he's been glorified in their presence and they've seen his radiance and his majesty and his sovereignty and his authority. And in verse 7, he takes this opportunity to say to them that he'll be killed Verse 7, then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and the voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And all at once they looked, and around them they saw no one with Jesus. And as they were going down from the mountain, Jesus gave orders that they not relate this to anyone, that they not tell anyone what they had seen, until the Son of Man did what? Rose from the grave. He wants to make sure they get this. Regardless of what happens in the days ahead, regardless of what you think you've seen or understand, regardless of what you have your hopes and your aspirations placed in, maybe we'll get to reign with Jesus up on this mountain. Maybe we get to be the keepers of these little tabernacles we'll set up. Regardless of what your aspirations are, Jesus wants to make sure you understand one thing about why He's come. He's come to give you new life. That's the purpose in His coming. He wants that to be clear. Second prophecy about His resurrection. Third prophecy about His resurrection is later on in that very same chapter. Chapter 9, verse 30, where it says, from there they went out again and began to go through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know about where He was or what He was doing. For He was teaching His disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered in the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He has been killed, He will rise 3 days later. They didn't understand this statement. They were even afraid to ask Him about it. What possibly could He mean? What is all of this about? Jesus wants them to know, this is why I have come, to give you new life. And then the fourth statement in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, where it says, after Jesus has had this encounter with this rich young ruler, and He's said that no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he has God as his priority and the purposes and the mission of God as key in his mind, and he's willing to forfeit everything for this purpose. After he has said this thing that's amazed his apostles, he goes on to say, and I'm going to prove to you the truthfulness of what I'm telling you. Unless you're willing to go to the end for God, you cannot accomplish His purposes. And I'm going to go to the end for God by dying and rising again from the grave. He says in verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem after their encounter with the rich young ruler. And Jesus was walking on the road ahead of them, and they were amazed. Those who were following were fearful. Why are they fearful? Because, Jesus, don't you know what's going to happen to you in Jerusalem? Don't you know the people that are waiting there for you in Jerusalem? Don't you know what they want to do to you? Jesus, what in the world are you accomplishing? I mean, you've just spoiled all the teachers of the law. You've just proved your command over the authority of God's law. You've just shown to the scribes and the Pharisees what is the sum of God's law. I mean, you have an opportunity to continue this message and convey it to other people and extend your ministry and have a great and glorious accomplishment in your life by making much of yourself among the people. I mean, Jesus, why do you want to go to Jerusalem where they're going to kill you when you could become king among these crowds? What are you doing? Why are you purposing and you're setting your face like flint towards, don't you know what's awaiting you there? Yes. I know what's awaiting me there. Behold, verse 33, we're going to go to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn Him to death. And they'll hand Him over to the Gentiles. And they'll mock Him. And they'll spit on Him. And they'll scourge Him. You see, it's not just as bad as I've told you before. It's not just that I'll die. It's not just that I'm going to lay my life down and give it as a ransom for many. I'm going to suffer horrific abuse. I'm going to receive the whip and the scourge. I'm going to go to those who are my own, and not only are they not going to receive me, they're going to kill me. But 3 days later, I'll rise again. And apart from these prophecies, you heard last week Pastor Bob talking about the fact that then he talks to them about the temple and how God will raise it up. And that's happened according to John early in his ministry. That's happened just a few days later when he clears, or a few days before these events when he has cleared the temple and he's come into Jerusalem. And then he says at this council that has gathered together to condemn him, you said that if the temple were destroyed, you would raise it up 3 days later. And Jesus said, it is as you say it is. I will. Even in that moment, he's talking about his resurrection. We can have confidence in the resurrection because Jesus not only offered all of these physical evidences through this encounter at the tomb of seeing him and knowing him and seeing that he's been raised up and seeing him in the flesh and knowing that he's going before them and knowing that he has a purpose and a plan and knowing that he has the power to move the stone and knowing that he has the omniscience and the authority and the forethought to say, go and tell my disciples, and specifically go and tell Peter and tell them that I'm going ahead of them. He not only knows all of those things, we can not only have confidence in the resurrection because of those things, but we can have confidence in the resurrection because Jesus said again and again, again and again, when he had opportunity to say something else that would have been for the purpose of building himself up, he said again and again and again, I'm going to die, but I will rise again. And now, he's done it. Who else in the history of man has made those kinds of promises and then fulfilled them? No one. There is a reality about the resurrection. It's physical. It's real. It's visual. It's oral. You will see it. You will experience it. You will know it. One day you will be aware of it face to face, person to person, and you will be because the Lord, the sovereign God who has communicated to us through the person of His Son, allowed His Son to say, I will do these things, and His Son has done them. He has overcome. You can be confident in the resurrection. It's a reality. It's fact. Now, beyond those issues, we have to then ask, why does it end this way? If the resurrection is a reality, if Jesus is who He says He is, if He really is the representative of all mankind who has really come and really has died, and has really been bodily raised from the grave, and if He really is the Son of God who has the power over death and over hell, and if He really does have purposes and plans for us, and He really is going ahead of us into Galilee to establish a new life and a new purpose and a new calling for us, and if He really does want to forgive and restore, and He really does want to seek out His disciples, and He really does want to identify individuals like Peter and to say to them, Peter, there's opportunity for you to start over. There's opportunity for you to have a purpose and a calling, and I'm at work in you, Peter, and even though I may call you to death and to martyrdom, there is glory in it, Peter, and I'm at work, and you can trust me. If that's really what Mark is trying to convey, Jesus is the Son of God. He is man who died in our place, Son of God who now has been raised. Then why in the world end with, and they were terrified, and they went away, and they told no one? What possible purpose can you have in ending that way, Mark? I mean, what were you thinking? Did somehow the channel of communication between the Holy Spirit at that moment just tap out, and you just got tired, and it was late, and you just decided to button it up, you know, and think, well, you know, it's got to be submitted tomorrow. Professor's waiting on it, so I'll just hand it in. You know, what were you thinking? Why did you finish that way? Well, there's a couple things that I want to point out that scholars have raised ideas about why this is the case. First of all, what do we do with Mark chapter 16 verses 9 through 20? Well, I'm not a New Testament scholar, which undoubtedly is painfully obvious. But there are all kinds of evidences in Mark chapter 16 verses 9 through 20 that this is not Mark's writing. If for no other reason, things like there's vocabulary used throughout this passage that is not indicative of Mark's writing at all. Mark doesn't use these words anywhere else in this gospel narrative. They don't fit with the flow and the syntax. They don't fit with the theological aims that Mark has been trying to convey. Effectively, when you start in verse 9, it kind of backs up and we start over with the Marys again. And why would he do that? Why would he reiterate that if the whole purpose of the previous passage was to communicate the reality of the resurrection through this awe-inspiring encounter of the three women at the tomb? It doesn't fit with the rest of Mark's gospel. So why is it there? It's there because other people responded to what was written in the text the same way that you and I respond to it. And they said, this can't possibly be right. I mean, somebody needs to button this up a little bit, fix it a little bit. Let's add this information that comes from the other narratives of the Gospels to try to appropriate what really happened. And really make it clear that Jesus really did rise, and he really did go into Galilee, and he really did reveal himself to Peter, and he really did restore all things, and he really did commission them and send them out to declare the gospel to all people. That's a better way to end. Now, that doesn't speak to its lack of authority and its presence in the scriptures here is not something that should cause us to say, well, here's this big chunk of scripture that doesn't really belong, and what does that say about the inerrancy of the canon if it doesn't belong, but it's there. These things did happen. It's all true. Jesus did appear to Peter. Jesus did go ahead of them into Galilee. Jesus did commission them to go out and to declare the gospel to all nations. We know that from Matthew and from Mark and from Luke. But it's an obvious attempt on the part of people to try to make Jesus fit into our understanding and our box so that things finish up and button up in a way that's more comfortable for us, that's more tolerable for us, that's more appropriate, it seems to make more sense. But in doing that, perhaps we miss the whole point that Mark is trying to convey in the gospel. There are aspects about the end of this story that disturb us. The fact that the women are amazed, that they seem to be scared, that they seem to run away and they not tell anybody, that they keep it a secret. And we say to ourselves, well, how can these things be? How can these things fit? That's not the way you respond to the resurrection. I mean, you need to go out and tell people. And one of the things that scholars have said that kind of helps us to wrap our head around that, to say, now wait a minute, this is not all that odd, this is not all that surprising. Think about the way that people responded to Jesus throughout his entire ministry. They were constantly filled with fear and amazement. They were constantly taken off guard by him. They were constantly saying, man, did you see that happen? No, I'm not going to tell anybody. Will you not tell anybody? Let's not talk about it, okay? But did you know? They were constantly trying to figure Jesus out. Why? Because one of the things we talked about all throughout this gospel is Jesus blows their paradigm out of the water. He's not who they anticipate him being. He's so much bigger and more mysterious and more amazing and more captivating. And he does things that's filled with passion and with drama that causes us to say, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Let me just read for you what one of these commentators has said to say, now don't be disturbed by the fact that the women end with fear and amazement and they run away and they don't tell anybody. That's kind of been the tenor of things all throughout the gospel. He says, first and ending with references to trembling and bewilderment, flight and fear is not as surprising or out of place as many have thought, because Mark previously recorded similar reactions when people observed the power of God being manifested in Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 22, the people were amazed at Jesus' teaching. Chapter 1, verse 27, they were amazed because of his exorcism of the demons. In chapter 2, verses 12, they were amazed because of the healing of the paralytic. In chapter 4, verse 41, the disciples were terrified as a result of Jesus calming the storm. In chapter 5, verse 15, the people were terrified because Jesus expelled the legion of demons from the wild men of Gerasa and had let them go into the pigs, and the pigs went down into the sea and drowned themselves. And the people came back and said, Jesus, you know, would you just go somewhere else? We really don't want you hanging around because you might accomplish that, you know, in somebody else's, you know. They were terrified. In chapter 5, verse 33, the woman who had been healed of the hemorrhage confessed what had happened to Jesus, but only with fear and trembling. Remember, she approached him from behind to touch the hem of his garment because she didn't want to be known. She was fearful of this one whom she recognized to have all authority. In 5, verse 42, the disciples and the girl's parents were astonished that Jesus was able to raise her up. They didn't know what to say when he said, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. In 6:51, the disciples were completely amazed when Jesus walked on water. In 9:6, the three disciples were frightened and did not know what to say as a result of having witnessed the transfiguration. They were bumfuzzled. They had nothing to say that made any sense anyway. In 9:15, the people were overwhelmed with wonder when they saw Jesus. In 9:32, the disciples were afraid to ask Jesus about his prediction and of death and resurrection. In 10:24, the disciples were amazed at Jesus' words about the difficulty of a rich man being saved. They said to themselves, well then who can enter the kingdom of heaven? Jesus, your teaching is just off the charts. I mean, who can answer you? And they were astonished and afraid because he was determined to go to Jerusalem, the passage we just read. In 11:18, the chief priests and scribes feared Jesus. The chief priests and scribes feared Jesus because they knew the people perceived him to be a prophet. In 12:17, the Pharisees and the Herodians were amazed at his teaching about giving to Caesar and to God what was theirs. In 14:50, the disciples deserted him and fled, just as these women did from the tomb. And the young man who was there in the garden, who we talked about a couple of weeks ago, perhaps was John or Mark himself, and fled with all the other disciples when they all betrayed him, just the way that Peter did. He ran away. And in 15 verse 5, Pilate himself was amazed that Jesus made no reply to these indictments he was making of him. And in 16:5, the women who saw this man in the tomb, they were amazed. Now listen to this. In 10 of the preceding instances, Mark used one of the same words that he uses in 16:8 about amazement and fear. And in 5 of the instances, he uses a verb that is a cognate to one of the nouns in 16:8 about fear. In other words, he uses synonyms all throughout his text to say, Jesus is not who you think he is. He's greater. He's more. He's remarkable. You can't pin him down. Isn't he amazing? Isn't what he is about unbelievable? Did you ever in your wildest imagination think that he would come this way and do these things and be about this work? Did you ever believe? Did you ever consider that He would call you by name? That He would raise you up by your hand? That He would embrace you in His arms? That He would go out of His way to pursue you? Did you ever imagine that this God would come to die and to give His life as a ransom for many? I mean, He's the Son of Man. He's Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. You're telling me He's come to die? Isn't that amazing? Isn't He remarkable? Isn't it incredible what God is accomplishing through Him? Doesn't it cause you to stand in awe at the mystery of God's purposes and plans? You see, it's not odd at all that Mark would finish this way, because he wants to leave the matter open-ended. He wants to put the question back in your lap. Robert Stein, in his commentary, says, "Many have offered explanations for why Mark chose to end his gospel this way. Mark was seen as seeking to do perhaps one of the following: to force the readers to think out for themselves the gospel's challenge. To encourage readers for themselves to persevere despite the disobedience and failure of the disciples. To have the readers make their own decisions of obedience. To leave his readers to make the crucial step of faith themselves without presenting them with less ambiguous evidence for the resurrection. To elicit a call for deeper commitment from its hearers. Jesus is who He says He is. It's important to ask, who's the most important character in this whole account? Are we to be stunned by the women? Are we to be stunned by the awe of the resurrection? Are we to be captivated by this young man who's there in amazement and wonder? Or are we to be captivated by the fact that God really has accomplished His purposes by raising a dead man from his dead, still place in the coldness of a tomb and raising him up and sending him out to accomplish new things and new purpose and to go ahead of you and to call you to come after him? You see, the point is not what they did. The point is, what will you do? How will you respond? Do you believe in the reality of the resurrection? Do you believe in the identity of this God who became flesh and dwelt among us? Are you in awe and wonder of His power and His omniscience and His authority and His dominion? Are you convinced that He rose from the grave and that He is alive, and that even now, just as He went ahead of His disciples into Galilee, He's going ahead of you in your life to prepare a purpose and a plan for you? Are you convinced that He's calling you to come after Him? You see, the point is, what will you do? How will you respond? How will this story end or begin in your life? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you again for what you've taught us about Jesus. I confess to you that I just stand in awe that you would allow us of feeble mind and faint heart and inconsistent purpose, that you would allow us to know the mystery of what you've accomplished through the person of your Son. That you would love us so much that in these last days you would speak to us directly through the person of your Son, whose words are still alive and living and active as they pour forth from these scriptures. It's amazing to us, remarkable to us, that you would have purposed to send one who would be God in the flesh, who would take our place upon the cross and die for us. And then through your authority and power moving and working in him, would rise again from the grave, accomplishing eternal life for all those who would put their faith in him. It's amazing, Father, that you would allow us, that you would allow me to be aware of that great and glorious will. I pray that you would not just arrest us by the power and the authority of Jesus, the compassion and the mercy that he displayed by giving his life as a ransom for many, but that you would arrest us and occupy our lives and send us forward, and we would not be like those who did not tell, but we would seek to tell all. We would not be fearful and apathetic and still before you, but that just as these women and these disciples ultimately did, we would follow after you. We would pursue you. We would seek to give our lives for you. In fact, just as they did, we would lay our lives down that we might communicate the glory of this gospel that you've revealed to us through Jesus. Pray that you would compel us by your word to not let this story end here, but that we would plug it into our lives and now we would live it out, communicating the reality of this man, Jesus, who became the Christ, your Messiah, your anointed one. And that through the lives that we would live, we would prove he is the Son of God. Would you accomplish this through us for your glory? And bring us delight by allowing us to be used of you for your purposes, your plan, the fulfillment of your will. To the glory of our Lord Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. Lord be with you all. Have a good night.